on the highway on the way home, but I'm teasing. But chronologically, as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to the final time that the New Testament actually specifically targets, not generally, but specifically talks about humility using the words that we've been looking at, humble yourself. And so the last chronological time, remember when we started way back several days ago on Friday night, I said that the New Testament book of James was actually the opening book written by the first church, the first pastor, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the earthly brother, the half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary, who grew up with Jesus, the perfect big brother. He didn't get saved till after the crucifixion and probably even after the resurrection. But James opens the humility and practicing biblical humility, New Testament passages, and Peter, as we're looking at 1 Peter, closes them. And what's fascinating is this, that Peter's angle is this, living hope when life is so hard. Humility brings living hope, and especially because life is hard. And life is very hard. If you look at the address that this was written to, look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then look at this GPS locator thing. You know, we're so used to this because we're so geographically Google Maps minded. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Wow. A lot of people just skip over that. That localizes this group in what I was talking about last night inside the boundaries of the most Roman part of the Roman Empire. This is modern-day Turkey. And to those people who, verse 2 says, were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a marvelous verse of the Bible in itself, grace to you and peace be multiplied. But then look what Peter says to those people who, by the way, were living a very hard life, that we're facing what we're going to see in a moment in chapter 4, fiery trials. Now, a lot of us, if we say we have a fiery trial, it's probably that our water heater broke and the water came out and ruined our floor. These people were dying because they were unwilling to deny Christ. They said, we will not deny him. And the Romans said, okay, then we'll show you the price. So they were paying for their faith with their blood and their health and in great excruciating pain. So what does he tell them to do? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, now what's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Merciful God doesn't incinerate us. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. It's two distinctly very different concepts. Mercy, not getting the incineration we deserve. Grace, getting the unmerited, divine, overflowing grace of God that we don't deserve. And so what he says is, this merciful God has begotten us again to a living hope. So basically, a living hope when life is so hard. What made life so hard? Well, they were living in the empire. The empire of Rome was the most organized time in human history up until modern times. I mean, they cataloged the people, they registered the people, they kept rolls, they knew where you were born. It kind of sounds like, you know, a little bit like the electronic world we're in. They kept track of where you were born. You had to go back to there in the census times. You carried around these little things at the time that were called labelli, L-E-B-E-L-L-I, which was a certificate that you were a good standing Roman Empire person. And the way you got it gradually changed in the time of the empire until you would have to line up in this part of the world, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's where they started it. All the people of the town, the legionaries would come, they'd put all the people in the arena of the town, and they'd let them leave the arena single file, and they would walk by the clerk with Roman soldiers standing there. There would be a little charcoal fire, a little tiny wooden bowl or a stone bowl by it. All you had to do is take a little bit, a pinch of incense in the little bowl, just throw it on the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. Just that. And walk by, and they'd hand you your slip. For another year, you were safe and secure. And they started this in Smyrna, as in, you know, the second church of the seven churches in Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. That's right there in that big box of Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. And they had him walk through, and this elderly man named Polycarp pinched the incense and put it back, and he said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they dragged him. They knew he was going to do it. The legionaries dragged him from the clerk, and they burned him alive in front of everybody. They were very serious about you lining up with the empire. Basically, Nero started all this. Nero didn't finish it. Diocletian did. Diocletian was an engineer. He was in the 300s, basically 297 to about 3-something A.D. And Diocletian was an engineer. He had an engineering mind, and he said Nero was just splatting the Christians. He said, I'm going to systematically get rid of them. And he started at one end of the empire, and his legions were totally focused on getting rid of Christians. In fact, that's the closest in history till the end that Christianity's ever been to extinction, because Diocletian destroyed every church meeting place. He killed or imprisoned every pastor, and he destroyed every complete copy of the Bible. Did you know there is no complete copy of the Bible, only fragments that predate Diocletian? Now, we have every word of God, because the church was very good. What happened is, as soon as he started doing this, they started giving Genesis to this family and Exodus to that family, and they spread them out. But there's no complete pre-300 AD manuscript of the Bible. He was the most complete persecutor of the church. And so to people going through that, what did Peter say you need to get through? Because it was just starting. Well, let's go to chapter 5. And we'll go to the ending first. It's always good to go where you're, you know, the kids always, we had 8 children, they'd sit in the back of the car, and we no sooner had got them strapped into their, you know, protective seats, and they say, are we there yet? I mean, we hadn't even started the car, so I'll get you there yet, okay? So starting in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7, this is the message. And don't ever forget that the context, the Bible is understood best in the context. The book of 1 Peter, it is not calm times. It's not smooth sailing. It's not life is normal. It was fiery trials. They were being marched around and forced to confess Christ or pay. And so what do you think Peter instructed them to do? You know, go out and hide and get weapons and be, you know, prepared to fight? No. He says, this is what you need to do, verse 5. You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Don't do any wild, zany things. Don't be like I used to be, Peter, and whipping my sword out and trying to cut off, you know, the head of a Roman legionnaire, and instead I got some poor guy's ear. You remember Peter? He was really volatile before the Lord got a hold of him. He said, don't be like me. Don't cut off Malchus's ear because you're such a bad, you know, he was really going for his head. Can you imagine, you know, with all these archery and riflery things, if you were trying to cut someone's head off and you just sliced their ear, what a bad shot you were. But he says, so don't be like me. Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Just submit and come under and line up. In fact, the word submit has many meanings, but one of them is to line up in order. It's actually the same word that's used for gender roles. That we have gender-specific roles, and we're supposed to line up in them. It doesn't mean anything about our standing, how smart we are, how, you know, valuable we are. It's what your position is. If you're a sergeant, you're here. If you're a private, you're there. If you're the captain, you're there. If you're the general, you're there. And generals are not more morally, you know, wonderful than a private. They just have a different role, more authority, but they're not better. They're more powerful at times, but they're not better. And so he says, submit. It doesn't mean you're a lesser. It means that you are willing to do what God wants. Submit. Be submissive to one another, verse 5 says. And be, here it is, This is how to endure hard times. Be clothed with humility. Why? Because God is going to resist you if you're proud. Even if you're suffering and you're proud about it, God's going to resist you. You don't want to be resisted by God. But you need this. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves, verse 6. So that was Peter's message. And what he was saying is the key to God's attention is always humility. God wants us to be clothed with humility. He says it over and over again. He modeled it in Jesus Christ. Why does he want us to be clothed in humility? Because humility causes God to douse us with grace. We talk about grace. We sing about grace. You want to experience grace? Right there. God, his attention, his grace hose douses those who choose to humble themselves. It attracts his attention. The pathway to being constantly showered with grace is humility. God constantly, presently, bountifully pours out his grace on humble people. Now, we already saw the earlier expression of this in John 3:30. Remember, he must increase, Christ must increase, I must decrease. The way that God pours out his humility is when we seek to allow Christ to increase. The hard attitude that leads to humility is summed up in John's testimony. Christ must increase, I must decrease. That's what biblical humility is all about. Seven words. Christ must increase, I must decrease. That is the essence. And there's a contrast there. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. And so how we already saw this too. How does Christ increase? That was the slide that has too many words on it, you know? Basically this, his word is more and more eaten. His attitudes are more and more reflected. His actions are empowered through me by his spirit. His compassion takes over. All of a sudden, Christ's priorities become mine. I embrace Christ's priorities. And Christ's will is the goal of my life. And when that happens, John 3:30 says, he increases in my life. But the must part means it becomes my goal. You know, people that wear all these, you know, eye watch things that is watching your blood pressure and your heart rate and everything else. And you know, our phones track our steps. You know, a lot of people, that MyFitnessPal and all those things, they are wanting, they have a goal. And they want their body to get into a range and their BMI to get into a range and their whatever. And we're wanting to get this body targeted. Did you know that people that are like that are thinking about everything they eat? You know, the Weight Watcher people, oh, that's 2 points. No, that's 1 point. Boy, everything for me is 1 point. I've made my own scale. I mean, those cookies are each 1 point, you know? And so I have remade the rules for myself. But you know, I mean, if you're serious, and so that's why I'm not a Weight Watcher body type, you know, I'm... But you know what I mean. If you're really wanting to lose weight, you are choosing, making these choices. Well, if you really want to be humble, you choose for Christ to increase. And you choose for his word and his attitudes and his action, his compassion, his priority, and his will to be your goal. So what was the world like in the New Testament world? Back up to chapter 4. In the New Testament world, which on my Bible is on the other page, the book of 1 Peter is a book set against the backdrop of impending persecution. Think about what's going on as Peter's writing this. Paul is already in prison, and Paul is awaiting execution. Paul. Can you imagine the shockwave going through the church? I mean, if you've ever heard of Billy Graham, put Billy Graham on about a tenfold scale, and you've got the Apostle Paul. Almost everybody in the world owed hearing about the gospel, every Gentile at least, to Paul. And he wrote half the New Testament. He planted the majority of those early churches across the arc of the Roman Empire. And now he's on death row. And people are thinking, what's going to happen? So Paul's in prison. Number two, Peter's on the run. They're hunting for Peter. Peter was the most well-known of the apostles. He was Christ's buddy. He was the one that was always following and bumping into Jesus. He was known as the rock, you know. Actually, Christ was the rock. But the world began to think that Christ was building his church on Peter. And so the empire wanted to get him. So God directs Peter to write a book about hope and peace. And Peter chose one of the most difficult places to write it. He chose to write it and direct it toward the people in the target of the emperor. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Roman province of Asia. And to those people who lived in the center of all that was Rome, Peter says, suffering is coming. And he says it 15 times. If someone says something 15 times, you kind of figure out what they're talking about. I mean, if they just repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and say, I said it, and say it again. Peter said, suffering is coming. And so in the center of those in the most secular, emperor-worshipping, hostile to the gospel territory in the Roman Empire, Peter said, you're living where it's all going to come down. And you're going to face the fire of chapter 4. Look what he says in verse 12. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That's what Peter was telling them, that they were going to face horrible tortures. Horrible tortures. Torture, I've never been tortured. I've been put in jail, and I've been arrested, and I've been expelled, and all kinds of stuff, but I'll never forget the first person I saw that was tortured. In the 70s, when I was in college, I used to go for the summers, you know, while everybody else was enjoying Camp Barrakel and working the waterfront, I would smuggle Bibles. That's what I did in my college summers. And it was really fun. It was very exciting to go into communist countries and Muslim countries and to see how many Bibles you could get in a truck or in a car. Usually we'd have 1,800 in the car, and usually when we had a truck, we'd have 6,000. But the problem is, when we'd go into Muslim countries, we would address them with the believer's name and address to try and mail it to them, because you can't mail from outside of Islam because they censor all their mails. So if you could get them in the country, you could mail them to any of the 22 Arabic Islamic Dar el-Islam, you know, the world of Islam that's in the Arab-speaking world. And so we would smuggle those things in. And I remember once we were delivering, I mean, we wanted to get them out of our car and get out of that country before we got caught. And so we would just be shoveling them like this, and we would hand them to the Christians that would receive them. And I remember I was just shoveling along. One time, I put the handful of Bibles into the hands of a believer who had been working with us all summer. And he reached his hands out, and I took the Bibles back because I looked at his fingernails. All of his fingernails were over a quarter inch thick. All of his fingernails were dark brown, and he didn't paint them. They weren't, you know, sculptured, you know, manicured nails. Something had damaged. They were ridged. They were dark brown and ridged and really thick. So I took the Bibles back, and I said, what happened to you? And he went like this. I said, what happened to you? Oh, he said, this was the second year I worked with him. He said, they, after you left, they got us. I said, what is they got us? He says, oh, this was in Romania, by the way. He said, they found the Bibles. So he said, I didn't know what they were going to do. And he said, they took me to the police station. And he said, they got me on my knees like this. And they tied my hand to a post. And he said, and the policeman came walking up with his jackknife and a little tiny 2x4, and he was slicing off little strips of 2x4. And he said he got them, and he pushed them, strips, under every one of my fingernails. And my fingers like this. And he says, after he got, in both hands, he said, then after he got done, he reached in his pocket and got his lighter. And he lit those little strips of pine. And he said, they burned up under all my fingernails. And he says, and that's what happens after you have burning wood. They grow back. God made us have a lot of great parts of our body that go against adversity. But he said, for the last year, they're coming out brown and ridged. And I thought, and you're here getting another handful? I mean, if they had done that to me last summer, I wouldn't have returned. I would have gone to the waterfront at Barrakel. That would have been a better summer serving the Lord than that. Well, the third time I met him, that was the first time when he got caught. The second time when I saw it, the third time I met him delivering, I said, Boaz, how are you doing? He said, They didn't do that this time. He said, I just got back to work. He said, after they caught me this time, he said, they tied my feet this time to the rail. And I thought, what are they going to do, the toenail thing now? And he said, no, the guy walked out with a garden hose and was going like this. And he said, they spent hours taking turns beating the bottom of my feet. If you know anything about acupuncture and all that stuff, a lot of our nerves go all the way down to the bottom of our feet. And if you hit someone's feet long enough, they are so impaired, he actually was unable to walk for 6 months just because of the total nerve damage to his body. And he said, I was out of work for 6 months, and he says, I just got back to my job, and I said, and you're receiving Bibles again. He said, yeah. He said, what else is there to live for? He lived in a communist country. He lived in oppression. He lived as a second-class person as a Christian. And he says, if I can just be part of sharing the gospel with anyone, he said, it makes life worth living. What makes our lives worth living? See, we just have a whole different value system than these people did. Well, they faced horrible tortures, and look what happens. Let's not just stay with the bad stuff. Look at verse 13. This is what keeps us going. They experienced divine comfort. See, if you suffer, Jesus said, I'm right with you when you suffer. And verse 13 says, but you rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy. You have never met Boaz. I've met him 3 times with his fingernails and his feet and everything else. Did you know in heaven, Paul says that to the extent we suffered for Christ on earth is to the extent that we began to experience the wonders. How Paul put it is this in 2 Corinthians. He says, for our light momentary affliction, that suffering, worketh in us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The people that are going to be glowing in heaven are not the ones whose faces were all illumined by lights on television, and they were putting makeup on them and getting their hair just right so they could be Christian movie star personalities and selling everything that they sell and inviting you to their theme park or their whatever, some of the excesses of the past. The ones that are going to glow in heaven are the ones that had an exceeding and eternal weight of glory because they went through, in perspective of eternity, light momentary afflictions. They suffered. Their fingernails, their feet, they were beaten. Here in verse 12, they were burnt at the stake like Polycarp was. Amazing. Keep reading in verse 14. But if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. You know, when that professor at Michigan State, my opening day at Michigan State, and said the Bible's mythology, he was wearing his unicorn horn and his crazy shorts and all that stuff. I never told you what he did. He just went, like, what a weirdo, a dinosaur. All you guys, look at that weirdo in the back. He reproached me is what he did. I mean, really, I should have filed an abuse suit, because he made fun of me. He pointed me out. But did you know what? In that moment, look at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Every time we act or look enough like Jesus Christ that the world hates and reproaches us, in that instant, look what verse 14 says, the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests upon you. I remember as I was sitting down to the mocking sneer of Mr., puffing cigarette mocking me, there was this joy that I didn't even know what it was until after class when all the kids came. Let's study the Bible. See, God always, out of the devil's evil, brings forth something eternally good. But if you never stand up for Christ, if you never say, I believe in him, if you never put the Bible on the top of your pile, if you never pass out the tract to the person that mocks you and throws it on the floor, you'll never get to experience this thrill, this divine comfort. But keep going. Look at verse 19. See, this is what's so exciting about humility is a pathway that we only have 7 minutes to get the pathway. So why don't you talk a little faster? Okay, I'll talk a little faster. Look at verse 19. First century believers that were going through this horrible suffering and knowing this incredible divine comfort also know that God allowed no accidents. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer, the ones who get caught, you know, and get the stuff under their fingernails, those who are mocked, those who are vilified, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, getting pulled over for speeding is not suffering. You know, that's foolishness. You know, and getting marked down for not turning in your paper because you slept through class because you were playing video games too late is not suffering. We're talking about, look what it says in verse 19, who suffer according to the will of God. Because of walking in the Spirit and obeying and as consciously as possible doing what God commands us to do, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. What the Lord is saying is God allows no accidents. In this one verse, we can see the context, the entire letter of 1 Peter summarized. We as believers do not suffer accidentally, do not go through life and affliction because of some irresistible forces of fate. We want to daily renew our surrender to God, and Peter says, commit. That's why it says in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit. That word, commit, is to entrust yourself for safekeeping. If our God can oversee the countless galaxies of our universe and the constant ebb and flow of the tides of the seas, He certainly is able to personally walk through any trial I'll ever face. So what is Peter saying? He's saying that submission is a pathway to spiritual maturity. Look at what verse 5 says of chapter 5. Young people, submit. Yes, all of you, be submissive. Peter explains there's a trio of spiritual attitudes that reflect spiritual maturity. Submissiveness, verse 5, humility in verse 6, peacefulness in verse 7. Do you see how they all fit together? Look at this. Amazingly, here we go, God has said that submissiveness, humbleness, and peacefulness are all tied together. They're interconnected. They're mutually dependent. How does that work? Basically this. God says humility is seen in submissiveness. If you're a humble person, you're submissive. And if you are submissive, it leads to peacefulness because you're letting God go ahead. Peacefulness comes by humility. You want to have peace? Humble yourself, God says, and be submissive to Him. And finally, submission always leads to humility and peace. They're all interconnected. Humility is seen in submissiveness. It leads to peacefulness. Peacefulness comes from humility and submission mixed together. And submission leads to humility and ends in peace. So basically, God says submission is a pathway to grace. See what verse 5 says? Likewise, you younger, submit. Submit to one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace. Submission is a pathway to grace. And then verse 6 continues and says, humility leads to spiritual maturity. And here's my concluding note to you before we all go to our brunch. The only medication that defeats pride is grace. You can't humble yourself without the grace of God bringing about the spiritual dousing we need to humble ourselves. I just can't on my own say, I'm just going to be humble today. What I say is, God, I want to be clothed with humility. I pray for your grace that I will submit to you, that I will trust you, and that I will humble myself. And when I get out of wearing that, that you will immediately remind me and point it out. So number one, the only medication that defeats pride is grace. And the only pathway to that grace is submission. Submission is not a popular word in our culture. We want to be fiercely independent. God says, I want you to be fiercely dependent. That's what submission is. I submit to the one I depend on. And that has to be the Lord instead of myself. Grace enables us to clothe ourselves with humility. Now listen, the evidence of the grace of submission is when we submit humbly to one another. You want to go on warp speed in your spiritual life? Find out who you're supposed to submit to and start submitting. If you're a child, submit to your parents. Even if they're ungodly, they still have a role. Now, if they tell you to do something that God says is wrong, you say, I'm sorry, I can't. But I do submit to you. You are my parent. If you're married, you're supposed to submit to your leader of your home, which, by the way, is not, unless you're a single parent home, the leader of your home is not your wife or the mother of the home. The leader of the home, even if he suffers with what I call the passive male syndrome, PMS, even though he suffers with that passive male syndrome, he still has the role, and he has to be submitted to. And you know what one of the greatest things to build humility is? I mean, I see this in my wonderful wife. Bonnie exceeds me on every metric, academically, sports, everything. She has more awards, more honors. She graduated with everything possible. And I told you that they didn't even let me graduate at one school, and they took away my robe in another one. But Bonnie follows me as I follow Christ. What is that? That's chosen submission. And the evidence of the grace of submission is when we submit humbly to one another, and that leads to an attitude of peacefulness. When you submit, and the person out front is blowing it, you entrust yourself to the God who told you to submit, and the God who told you to submit will take care of the person that's not doing what they're supposed to do. And it brings a peacefulness in our life so that we can, look at this, cast all of our cares. The word translated in verse 7, cast all of your cares on him, is the word for anxiety, the state of being pulled apart. And in 1 Peter 5, God asks us to gather up and consciously unload all of our burdens, our discontent, our troubles, our anxious thoughts, and our pains unto Christ. He says, cast your cares on me. As you submit, as you humble yourself, you trust me, and I give you peace. That's the bottom line of humility. It leads to a peaceful life of trusting God, because I've submitted to him, and I want to be clothed with Christ's personality, his spirit, the fruit of his spirit. Well, that's the life that God gives us. Oh, we don't need that. We don't need that. Here's the bottom line. Come on. Humility is seeking to allow Christ to increase. It's seen in peacefulness. It's seen in submission. It's seen in this living hope, and the only way we get it is to surrender so we can practice biblical humility. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'll turn it over to Paul. Father in heaven, I thank you for Peter writing these words under the inspiration of your Spirit as he was running for his life. Paul writing similar words as he was on death row. For this church that was willing to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, even if you burn me. I don't think we're going to get burned today, but we are going to have to humble ourselves so that we can live in hope in an increasingly darkening world. I pray that we would practice biblical humility so that you get all the glory in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.